Good morning, all. Good morning. I have heard tell, legend has it, that in days of yesteryear, we used to have weekends where it wouldn't rain or snow. It just is it's a myth, I know, but it sure seems like it has been this way forever. So good morning. Welcome to a class called Making Better Decisions, and thank you for making the decision to come to a class today. That's pretty cool. Let's pray, and we're going to jump right in. Jesus, would you teach us? Because you have a perspective on life that we don't, and it's better than ours. We confess that the way that you view life, our lives, is from a different angle completely, and it's a better angle because you're the author of life and you're the author of our purpose and meaning. And so as we just sort of learn to gain a new perspective, we want you to be the teacher. And as Holy Spirit applies what we are hearing to our individual situation, because he knows the circumstances, he knows the context that I certainly don't, he knows the backstory and the history and the future and the present, and so it only makes sense that our decision-making process would be better if it had your perspective. So ultimately, that's what we're praying for. And as we move in that direction beginning today, I pray that you would be glorified in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, like I said, our class is called Making Better Decisions. And today's class in particular, we're going to be talking about decisions as the building blocks of life. We're going to start with a little group exercise. No calisthenics, relax. But here's what I want us to do. As a group, I want to see how many decisions we can list collectively that you have already made today. Okay? So from midnight last night until 9:30 this morning, what is a single decision that you made? All right. Get up. All right. Turn clocks ahead. Someone said being in Sunday school. Breakfast. Okay. What to wear. Some people obviously spent more time on that decision than others, but all right. What time to get the kids up? Planning the day. Plan. That's not a decision. That's a ponder. What's another decision that you made today?
Which route to church?
Okay. Which route you're going to take to get to church? Multiple ways in Carlisle to be able to get where you need to go. That's the blessing that comes with car shows. Pete. Chose your attitude. Which one did you choose? All right. You're not done. Wait a minute. You listen to other preachers? All right. We'll get to bad decisions next week. All right. What to listen to? What to read this morning? Who to sit beside? Good decision. How to respond to what you read. So, okay, I read something. How am I going to respond to it?
How to respond to my kids.
Okay. Now we're getting somewhere. Okay, where to park? That is never a decision that's made in our household. All right. Coffee or no?
Not sure if I'm going to be the greeter this morning.
greet cheerfully. Sherry and I, the first decision that Sherry and I made together this morning, which we were absolutely in harmony on, we hit the snooze button. We had a long day yesterday. We didn't get home till late, and we hit the snooze button, which we don't often do, but we were in complete unity on that. I thought I heard somebody else. One more. Give me one more decision you made today. All right. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. If we were to go on, I think we would discover that there are sub-decisions that get made in some of these categories. If you really break it down, the decision about where am I going to sit or who am I going to sit next to, really, there are literally dozens of options. You can sit on this side or this side. You can sit in the front or in the back. You can sit next to any one of the people who are in this room. You start multiplying that exponentially, and it becomes a pretty big number. Breakfast. We're very fortunate, aren't we? We don't just decide whether to eat breakfast or not, but we decide what to eat and even whether we're going to eat it at our house or whether we're going out to a diner. And if we go out to a diner, have you been to a diner lately and been given a menu? It's like Gone with the Wind. There are dozens of choices. Ken? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yep. Yep. And we have been blessed. We have many, many choices to make in that area, and it's all part of the decision-making process. We also decide when we're going to eat, and nobody mentioned this, interestingly, but we decide, are we going to eat stuff that's good for us, or are we going to eat stuff that isn't good for us? And for how many of us is that a decision that we need to make? Should I eat what I feel like eating, or should I eat what I ought to eat? So within each of these, what am I going to wear? Same sort of situation. You know, there are places in the world where people really don't have many decisions to make about what they're going to wear, but we have closets that are overwhelmed with clothes, and that's all part of the decision-making process, and we're going to touch base with that. So Pythagoras, good friend of mine, because he's mathematical. So, huh? Laugh here, yes, okay. Said, choices are the hinges of history. Interesting quote. How about this? Albert Camus, French philosopher, said, life is the sum of all your choices. And then one more. Flora Whittemore, who you've never heard of before, but who is a very significant woman, an incredible woman, great story, said, the doors we open and close each day decide the lives that we live. Flora Whittemore lived to be 100 years old, and when she was 100 years old, living in a nursing home, she got a real estate license just because she wanted to stretch her mind. So she studied and applied and got a real estate license at age 100. Just incredible, that the mind. But you've never heard of her. I don't think she ever wrote a book. But she said, the doors we open and close each day decide the lives we live. I say all that to simply say this. The premise of this class is that we make tons of decisions every day. And those decisions dramatically impact our lives. But often we don't stop and think about the process, not individual decisions, but the process of decision making. Like bricks in a wall, we look at the wall of our life, and sometimes we forget that that wall is made up of individual bricks, collectively making up the structure of the building, and that each decision is simply one brick in the wall. And we look at other people and we say, wow, that was a bad decision, but often we don't do anything about it. And so we go on making bad decisions. Speaking of bad decisions, 12 publishing companies turned down this manuscript. Anybody want to guess? 12 publishing companies said this is not going to work. You ready? Harry Potter. To date, Harry Potter books have sold more than 400 million copies. Not one, not two, not three, but 12 publishing companies looked at the first manuscript, what's her name, Rowling, and said, we'll pass. Turns out that was a bad decision. How about this one? An executive, oh, no, let's do another one. NASA. You're familiar with NASA, right? NASA knew about the problem, but they launched anyhow. January 28th, 1986, I'll never forget where I was. Explosion killed all seven crew members, including the first teacher ever to go into space. They knew that they had a problem. They knew that those O-rings didn't do well in a certain temperature. They chose to launch anyhow. It was a bad decision. An executive at Decca Records, D-E-C-C-A, an executive at Decca Records felt that guitar groups were falling out of favor. So when this singing group auditioned for him in 1962, he declined to sign them to a contract. The Beatles. The Beatles sold 800 million albums. The executive is no longer employed by Decca Records. Wow. How important are decisions? They are vitally important, and yet rarely do we step back and examine the fundamental components of how we arrive at the decisions we make. We make a lot of them. Some of them are better than others, but we often don't stop and evaluate how. And so that's going to be our goal. And if you want to put it in a sentence, decisions, to examine the framework for how we make decisions, with the goal being better decisions. So let's jump in. The process of bad decisions, okay? And I'm not going to embarrass you and ask you to share a bad decision, at least not today. Maybe down the road we will. But a couple of things about bad decisions that we need to be aware of. One of them is nobody ever makes bad decisions on purpose. We never intentionally wake up in the morning and say, oh, I've got this big decision to make. What is the worst possible decision that I could make today? We don't do that. We think that every decision that we make is going to somehow be a good decision, that it's going to work out. We never intentionally make bad decisions. I never intended for things to happen this way is a phrase that those who do counseling hear an awful lot. I didn't think that it was going to go this direction. I didn't think it was going to end up here. Well, of course you didn't, because we never do. Did it, Pete?
Can we turn it sideways?
Is that better? Does that work?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm not going to use it anymore, so we're kind of done with it. Can you give me an example of a bad decision that someone in your life, not you, but someone in your life made that you're aware of, that you have firsthand knowledge of the fact that they said, this isn't what I wanted, this isn't what I was hoping for?
Dropping out of college.
Dropping out of college? You have a friend or someone you know who dropped out of college and they said, now I look back and say that was a bad decision. Good example. Anybody else?
Cheating on a spouse.
Wish that I hadn't done that, okay? The other thing that we need to see is that rarely do we recognize when a really bad decision is being made. Nobody ever intends to make a bad decision, but we also rarely, in the midst of it, are able to identify this is a bad decision. Every bad decision is made with the intention of it being a good decision. So when we're talking about the decision-making process, it's really not enough for us to simply say, I want this to be a good decision. Yeah, but will it be, is really the question that we need to ask. I don't know exactly what the divorce rate is. People debate whether it is as high as some people say it is or not, but the fact of the matter is, it's very high. But you've been to weddings, and every wedding begins with the hope and the expectation that it will last. Now, maybe there's a few Hollywood celebrities that don't have that expectation when they write their marriage license in chalk. That kind of indicates that they're not thinking it's going to last very long. But the fact of the matter is that even though people marry someone thinking that this is going to be the right person, sometimes it turns out that it was a bad decision. It wasn't intentional, but often we're not able to recognize it. Alexander Pope once wrote, "Hope springs eternal." which is why this spring I believe that my New York Mets have a legitimate chance of winning the World Series, even though they probably won't. I believe that they will. Fortunately, I'm not dumb enough to bet money on that. So weddings are just one example of decisions that people make with the intent of it being a good decision, but it doesn't always work out. Number three, the process of bad decisions is the road we're on is the one that will take us where we're going. Now process that for a minute with me. The road we're on is the one that's going to take us where we're going. Andy Stanley once wrote, "The road that I'm on always determines where I end up." By the way, if you're looking for a really good book on decision making, I highly recommend his book, The Principle of the Path. Great, great book about decision making. Plans, expectations, and intentions don't count. It doesn't matter that I didn't intend for this to be bad. If it was a bad decision, it was a bad decision. It doesn't really matter. So I can say it was never my intent for it to be like this, but that doesn't take away the sting and the pain of a bad decision once it's been made. If you get on Interstate 81 North, eventually you will end up in Scranton. But if you get on 81 South, you will never end up in Scranton. No matter how much you intend to get to Scranton, no matter how much you want to get to Scranton, 81 South will not lead you to Scranton. Why anybody would want to go to Scranton, that's another question. Often, we believe that we can make a bad choice and that it's still going to end up okay. Often, we believe that it doesn't really matter whether we do the right thing or not. We have an expectation that it's all going to be good in the end. People make bad decisions. We see this played out on the news every day. I don't know whether you remember this story, but this story was just called to mind recently. It happened many years ago, and I'm sure that the internet has allowed it to gain a little bit of more notoriety and probably fiction. But this is basically a true story that there once was a guy, I think his name was Lester, and he decided that he was tired of just sitting around. And so he went to a supply store, and he bought some weather balloons, and he bought tanks of helium, and he attached them to his chaise lounge, and he attached the chaise lounge to the back of a pickup truck, and he had some friends come over and help him. And at a given moment in time, they released, and he shot up like a cannon. And this is what the airline pilot who saw him at more than 3,000 feet reported. "There is a man who appears to be passed out in a chaise lounge attached to weather balloons. And the only things that I can see that he has in his possession is a six-pack and a BB gun." His plan was that when he reached the altitude that he wanted to reach, that he would use his BB gun to shoot out some of the balloons to level him off, and then as he wanted to slowly come down, he would shoot more, and then eventually he would come back down. The problem was, what he didn't calculate, was that he shot up so rapidly that he passed out. And when the pilot reported, they didn't know whether he was alive or not, and in an incredible response, he was actually rescued and brought down, and they interviewed him, and they said, "Why did you choose to do this?" And he said, "I was tired of viewing life from the ground, and I was tired of just sitting around." True story. It was a horrible decision to do what he did, but when he made it, he fully expected that it would be fine. He had a plan. And it didn't come out that well. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 7? This is a lengthy passage, so I want us to read it and be kind of looking at it together. Proverbs chapter 7. Beginning in verse 6. I'll read, but I want you to follow along with me. Proverbs chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. I used to say that my favorite sound was the sound of Bibles flipping to get to a passage that I was about to read, and now I have to settle for the warm glow from phones on the faces of people as they are reading God's Word. So, Proverbs chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. "At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple. I noticed the young man, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner. Who's her? He's referring to wisdom, the personification of wisdom. He's treating it this way. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute. Now, this isn't wisdom. This is a different person. Dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon." With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose. Till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. And here's the summary. "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave leading down to the chambers of death." The author of Proverbs is identifying the lure, the attractiveness of a bad decision. We're standing looking down and saying, this is a bad situation that's playing out. He says, I'm looking through the lattice of my house down onto the street. Wisdom is personified, but that's not the direction that this young person is going toward. He's going toward a lie. He's going toward something that's going to end really poorly. A lot of points that could be made here, but here's the main point. It is so much easier for me to identify bad decisions in you than in me. It is so much easier for you to see me headed into a bad decision than it is for me to see it myself. We're going to come back and touch base a little bit later, but I think we want to establish right away that God never designed us to be independent decision makers. It's part of his plan for us that we never make decisions without anything informing them, without anything being pipelined into the process. So we may sometimes feel like we're in a box and we have to make this big decision. I think we can safely say that it's never God's intention that we make decisions in isolation, because ultimately that leads to some pretty bad decisions. By the way, try a little philosophy on you. Even to make a decision not to make a decision is a decision. I'm not going to make that decision. You just made one. It's like people come to me sometimes and say, can I ask you a question? And I say, well, you just did. Would you like to ask another one? You can't escape it. The decision-making process governs our lives. Decisions are building blocks. Any one decision may or may not wreck your life. I don't think we need to live with trepidation that every single decision has the capacity to implode and just blow up. But we know, don't we, that sometimes one decision, one bad decision, is all that it does take to ruin a life. The decision to get behind the wheel when you're intoxicated is simply one decision of many decisions, but that one decision can impact many, many people in a negative way. So sometimes one bad decision is all that it takes. It may seem like an insignificant decision by itself individually, but when combined with other decisions, it can monumentally impact our lives. The challenge is to not get distracted by individual examples and instead look at the process. It would be impossible to take this list and say, now I want you to take 10 minutes and pray about each one of these decisions today. You would never get to Sunday school. You'd be praying over your breakfast, oatmeal or Captain Crunch, which should I go with? And you would be paralyzed by indecisiveness. The answer is not to put every decision under the microscope. The answer is to build a framework for decision-making that's going to capture a higher percentage of bad decisions and turn them around. So if you came to class hoping that we had a formula that would prevent you from ever making a bad decision ever again, that's not going to happen. But what we can do is make better decisions. We can improve the quality of the majority of our decisions. You ever seen this? If you take this picture and you turn it upside down, it looks like that. Can you see it? I don't have the technology capability to actually pirouette it before your very eyes. Somebody else might have been able to do that. Perspective. When we look at things that way, we draw conclusions. We make statements. Wow, she is not attractive. That is not a pretty picture. And then we get a new perspective and we go, wow, that is a good picture and she is attractive. Decision-making framework is about changing perspective, about how we make decisions. All right, we're going to move on to a new section, but I want to stop because I feel like I've just opened the fire hose and dumped all the water on you at once. So talk to me about what you're hearing so far. Nothing really brand new, right? I mean, you know this. We're just dredging some things up that you already know. No new information here. Right. Okay. All right. Grab your Bible. Yeah, Janelle.
Is there a deeper purpose than what we're doing here other than I want to avoid bad decisions in my life?
Yes. We'll get there.
Thanks.
Anybody else? All right, grab your Bibles if you would. We're going to do a little bit of a Bible study here about decision making. The first thing that we need to see, I'm going to ask you to read some passages here in a second. The first thing we need to see is that God has created a system that requires decisions. So if you say, why do we have all these decisions? Ultimately, we trace it all the way back to a loving, perfect God. A loving, perfect God, pre-fall, created a decision-making process. So decisions are not tied to sin. It's like, wow, if we didn't have sin, we wouldn't have to make all these decisions. Nope, God created a system that requires decisions. So what can we conclude from the fact that ultimately the author of the decision-making process is God? What conclusion can we draw from that?
Something we ought to do.
Okay, it's something we ought to do. There's nothing wrong with it. It can be good. It can be a great experience. He's given us a will to be able to make decisions. He wants to be in on it. And it's good. Decision-making is a good thing. If we look at it post-fall, we go, oh, man, we have this potential to make bad decisions. But God birthed the decision-making process before we even got started. When we were still without sin in the garden, Adam had decisions to make. In the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were presented with a choice. God put a choice before them. The author of choice is God. The ability to choose comes from God. If I have the capacity to choose dark or light, barbecue or non-barbecue chicken, God is the author of those choices. And it's for my good, because everything that God created is for my good. He didn't do anything intentionally to harm me. The ability to choose is a God-given gift. Would someone read from Joshua chapter 24, verse 15? Would someone else read Isaiah 7, 14, 15, and 16? And then would someone read John 7, 17? Isaiah 7, 14 to 16. Isaiah 7.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings.
Verse 15 ends with, choose the right. It's there. The decision-making process is there. Even in Isaiah 7. And then finally, John 7, verse 17.
If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.
Okay. The choice that we have to do God's will or not to do God's will, to be obedient or not to be obedient, throughout Scripture, we see that choice placed before people. Sometimes they made the right choice, and sometimes they didn't. God created the system. By the way, and this is really an important point, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. When we make bad decisions and when we make good decisions, there's something that follows like the exhaust plume from a rocket, and that is consequences. That is not a judgment. So when I make a bad decision and something horrible happens, often some Christians are prone to say, God's judging him for doing that. No. God's justice doesn't operate that way. If it did, we would all be singed French fries because we all fall short. God doesn't simply zap someone when they step out of line. But there are consequences. And when we make decisions, we need to understand that when we make a choice, there's going to be a consequence that's going to follow. It is not God bringing down wrath and judgment on me, but it is built in. It comes with the package. Pete.
Another side of that coin, a lot of times believers will blame it on the enemy.
Sure.
It's the enemy, it's the devil, it's Satan coming against me for my decision.
Right. If I choose to eat a big bag of Middlesworth potato chips three times a day, and I end up with high cholesterol, that is not God's judgment on me. It is also not Satan attacking me. It's a bad choice that I made. That's a completely hypothetical illustration, by the way. I just wanted to let you know. Right. And the same goes, to put a little more positive spin on it, the same goes that if I decide to go for a long walk every day and my blood pressure goes down, that's not God blessing me. That's just a built-in system that God created. We like to believe that every time something positive happens, we get news like that, that it's because God's blessing me. Well, the problem with that is virtually anyone who walks a couple miles every day and doesn't eat three bags of Middlesworth potato chips is going to see their health get better. That's not God blessing me. That's just the consequences of better choices being made. Yes, all the time. Second, God makes decisions. Let's look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. When you get to any one of those, they don't have to be read in order. Go ahead and read them.
Isaiah 14:1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob.
God chose Israel to be his people. He made a choice. Deuteronomy or Ephesians, who's got it? Okay. And Ephesians 1, 4.
For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight.
That's my favorite. He chose us. I picked you. Takes me back to the days on the playground in elementary school. We're going to have a competition. We're going to play kickball. Everybody line up. We're going to select two captains, and then they're going to choose. And inevitably, the kid with glasses or the kid with his arm in a cast would be the last two not chosen. And it was a huge blow to your self-esteem to go through that, because the guy with the athletic ability always wanted to be. And then if you were the best friend of the captain, you got picked. And it was traumatic. But I'm over it now. God makes choices. The decision-making process flows all the way to God, because it flows out of God. So God is choosing, which means it's not a sin issue. Three, God chooses to develop us through wise decision making. Three more passages. Leviticus 18, Isaiah 30, and John 16, 13. God chooses to develop us through wise decision making. When you get to it, read it out loud, please, in English. Make the choice to follow my rules, God says. That's how I'm going to develop you as a person, as a nation. Isaiah 30, verses 21 and 22. God's word says, you're going to be prone to go to the right, to go to the left. I'm going to give you direction. I'm going to guide you in your choices. So what he's basically offering is an invitation that when we are facing a decision, he says, don't feel bad about coming to me. James is going to say later that if you lack wisdom, which is a key component of decision making, if you lack wisdom, call out for some. Come to me. I'll help you. I'm not going to leave you like an orphan without any direction. God says when it comes to decision making, this is my tool to help you to develop as a person. And then John 16, 13. The place to improve the quality of the building made of bricks is at the factory where the bricks are being made. Instead of shoring up the building and correcting bad bricks that have been made, let's go to the brick factory and say, what do we need to do to produce a higher quality brick so that when they come together, the end result is going to be better? In other words, improve your decision making and you improve your life. And if we were to tack on an addendum to that, what would you add to that? Improve your decision making and you'll improve your life, and the lives of other people. Because our decisions have repercussions. Our decisions have consequences. And the decisions that I make impact my family. They impact the people that I work with. They impact my congregation. They impact my friends. So how do we typically make decisions? Now, this is not an exhaustive list, because an exhaustive list would have literally been exhaustive. But let's just look at what I think are four areas that we usually tap into when we're making decisions. Number one, we make decisions because of our emotions. What does it look like when you make a decision based on emotion? And again, no firsthand testimonials are required, but let's speak in general terms. When we make a decision based on emotion, primarily, what's that? How's that play out, usually?
I'll feel so guilty if I don't X, Y, Z.
Okay. So there's something internally in me that is leading me into the decision, and that's really what's driving it, okay?
Well, sometimes whatever you're doing or thinking sort of flies in the face of what the facts are, because you're so focused on what you feel,
mm-hmm.
you might be ignoring some of what's really going on.
I hear that.
Impulsive,
okay? What are the dangers of allowing emotions to make decisions for you?
Probably, not always, you probably haven't thought about the consequences of
it. Okay. Which can be positive or negative consequences, but when we make emotional decisions, we haven't thought about it. Right. Emotions are extremely unreliable. That's I think, the number one problem, is that what I'm feeling right now, I probably won't be feeling tomorrow, but I'm going to make the decision now. Again, no show of hands, please, but how many of you have ever clicked send and then wished that you hadn't? Yep. They discovered that Abraham Lincoln wrote letters that he never sent. And they were letters that it was probably a good thing that he never sent. But he wrote everything down that he was feeling, and a lot of times it was anger at opposition, political opposition. But they found this treasure trove of letters that he never actually sent, because he wrote them in an emotional moment. Paul? Mm-hmm.
So to me, having an emotional decision is not necessarily problematic if it's tethered to God's love. It's tethered to God's command.
Fair enough.
If I love my friend Matt here, and I see him doing something that God doesn't want him to do, and in my emotion for him, I go to him out of desperation, that's a good emotional decision. That's the kind of emotional decision.
I hear that. I receive that. Because I think in that case, it's not being driven completely by emotion. You're also attaching another flow of information to it. Am I right?
Yes.
Yeah.
God's will.
Right. Right. Pete?
Look, a way to put it in perspective, look at emotions as a really nice seasoning, but not the main course.
Okay. I like that. I'm not sure I agree with that.
Your emotions. I think of a child who's like, they're so excited, and then if you look at the older I get, the less emotion I have compared to a child. And you get into nursing home.
Okay, Matt?
Certainly not
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But I think what Bill was saying, like, as we grow in our faith, I would hope more of the emotion of love, God's perfect love, and then we choose that and respond accordingly. So I guess...
Ashley's going to rescue me by saying something before I have to answer, and then you'll forget that I didn't answer, and then we can move on.
Emotions can help us in a good way or a bad way.
Sure.
Because love, you know, compassion could motivate you to help someone, but compassion could also lead you to enable someone who's dealing with an addiction. You could say, I don't want them to have to go through the pain of X, Y, Z, and so I'll let them get away with this again. I'll help them get away with this, and I won't turn them in again. And so compassion can lead to a good decision or a bad decision. And so I think while emotions can be helpful, I'm hoping that the rest of this list will show us that emotional alone is not a good...
Are compassion and love emotions? I mean, I know there's... Yeah. I mean, that's... Can you have compassion and not feel something?
No. Compassion, by definition, is feeling something. I'm just saying compassion by definition involves feeling. Yeah, you're talking about an action. We can do an action that looks compassionate but isn't born of compassion. I better give Sherry some flowers because I stayed out too late last night. I'm not doing that because of compassion, but she could interpret it that way. But it's not necessarily flowing from there. Bail me out some more. Mm-hmm.
One of those components is that it is our heart, which I believe is our emotions.
Mm-hmm.
As we grow in our faith, Mal is saying our emotions ought to follow that.
Absolutely.
If I'm doing an action for somebody without having emotion for them, I don't believe that we have fully obeyed. If I go to church because I feel like I'm supposed to, not because I love God, if I'm reading my Bible because, like, well, I know this is what Christians do, or because I get to tell other people I read the Bible, then I'm not fully obeying. It doesn't mean I won't benefit, but I'm not fully obeying. And when our hearts are being transformed, there are emotions that we experience that are good emotions and that ought to be a part of what Paul is saying, what influences us and what motivates us. But what actually was saying, that on their own, I can't go and say, well, this is what I'm feeling, so this is what I'm supposed to do. We should be testing the spirit of things to say, okay, this is what I'm feeling. Is this something of God? Is this something the Spirit is doing in me and causing me to feel? Or is this just something I feel because it's a natural feeling for me?
Pete?
Bill described the little child all bubbling emotion, everything's brand new. But then society and culture will beat that down and take that out of us, especially as men. And so it's incumbent with us to really create that tether and relationship with Christ, because then we become more well-rounded emotionally, more emotionally operative, if
sure.
you will. And so that, by the nature of Christ in it, will lead us to using those emotions in a more productive way.
Okay.
For better decision making.
I want to come back in response, because these are good comments. I want to say a couple of different things. One is, it is incredibly difficult with a biblically literate class to peel the onion one layer at a time, because you guys want to get right down to the core right away. And I get that, and that's okay. You're not doing anything wrong. But remember, the premise of this section is how are decisions typically made? And we've used the word ought and should a lot of times in the last few minutes in discussion about how we ought to behave. Yeah, but from where I sit, when I'm looking at the decision process around me, often it's not done in an unemotional, spirit-led way. I see a lot of times that decisions are made, I feel like it, go. So my example was from Matthew 26. The disciples ran away from Jesus because they were afraid in the garden. Was running away from Jesus a good decision? I think you could be a little bit more loud with that response. It is never a good decision to run away from Jesus. Why then did they do it? Because at the moment, it seemed like the right thing to do. What was that born of? Was the Spirit whispering to them, run away from Jesus, get as far away from Jesus as you can? No, they felt fear. And so they ran. Often, and we're going to get to the role of Holy Spirit in the decision-making process, we're going to get into a lot of depth here, but often where the decision-making process goes awry is that we allow emotions to be the engine. Okay? Driving the decision-making process. Where emotions actually need to be is the caboose. The caboose is part of the train, but it isn't driving it. I'm not being driven solely by emotions. There are other things in addition to emotions that are going to be driving the decision-making process. But where do we deal with the emotional part of it that has been described? Do we just chuck it and say the emotions have no place in decision-making whatsoever? No, Paul blew that one up with a great illustration. They're still there, but they're the caboose.
Can I ask a clarifying question?
Mm-hmm.
So this list is not entitled Bad Ways We Typically Make Choices.
Nope.
This is just
how?
Identifying the beginning of how we usually function.
Yeah.
So this is not saying emotions are a bad way.
Oh, no.
We're just saying,
nope.
We're just going to start with where we are.
Good clarifying question. We're not dissing emotions at all. We're not saying emotions are bad. So please don't. If you did interpret that way, don't interpret that way. Lori.
I just wanted to, the whole deal with the disciples running away, and you said it's just because they were afraid. I would say they lost sight of who Jesus was, and that's why they were afraid. So it wasn't fear. I mean, fear, they did experience the emotion, but I think a big part of it was they believed a lie, and they lost sight of who Jesus was, and they thought that their lives were in danger, so they ran away. It wasn't just purely driven by emotion. I would counter that even at that point in time, really didn't know who Jesus was.
Yeah, I'm not sure that they did. I think we're talking about two sides of the same coin. I will tell you this, 366 times in Scripture, we are told, do not fear. So whether in that instance that I cited fear was the motivating factor, I think I would stand my ground on the fact that emotionally made decisions, a lot of times it is fear that causes us to do or not do something. And that, whether the disciples are the best example of that, that cannot be the engine. Because of why? Why can't fear drive? A very specific answer. Pete.
Fear and faith are
not. Absolutely. We are specifically told that faith needs to be driving everything we do. Faith in the Word of God, faith in the Spirit of God, faith in the person of Christ, that's what drives us. So Bill's question is, what if I don't feel it? Then I go by faith. Is this what God wants me to do? I'm not feeling it. I don't feel like exercising today, but God has told me that I should, so I do it. And if the emotion comes along as the caboose, great. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But if I go by, do I feel like exercising? Hit the snooze button again. Paul.
I'm struggling with the metaphor a little bit. I think maybe you're just looking at this from a different angle. If I'm looking at it like an engine needs fuel to run. And the problem with most of us is that the fuel we use is our flesh. It's all self-orientation. It's all self-protective. And God's message to us is that we should, the fuel should be the
Okay. I can't tell you how many decisions I see made by fear. And that's where I'm coming from, Paul. I'm coming from...
Most of us, if we're all honest, we make a lot of our decisions based on the flesh. Or our selfishness,
but, protectiveness. But flesh has many components to it. Fear is the one specifically that I'm talking about. I see that in many instances, the emotion of fear is driving the show. That's why people refuse to step out and do something that they've never done before. They refuse to share their faith. They refuse to grow because growing means moving from second grade to third grade, and that's scary, so I'm not going to do it. So I just level off and spend my life in second grade. And when you probe and push, why don't you feel that you're going to do this? It's often fear. So that's my perspective. That doesn't make it the only thing. But saying that the flesh can't drive is basically saying the same thing. I agree. So whatever we put in the engine, we can say Jesus, because that's always the right Sunday school answer. It can't be just what we're feeling at the time. I don't think that that's God's plan, that we simply allow what we're feeling at the time, but that we simply, by faith, take steps. Because there are times that I don't feel like doing the right thing. All right. Moving on, we're almost out of time for today, but I want to at least get the second one on the board just to show that Ashley was right, that we're not being critical of things. All right, the second one is tradition. Many decisions are made based on precedent. We did this last year, so we're going to do it again this year. This is how we've always done it in our family. Okay, but is it the right thing? Well, we're not going to talk about that. This is how we do things. The problem is that the road that we've always traveled is the road that's going to take us where we've always gone. And if we don't take a different road, we're going to end up in the same place. So if it happened last year and it was a disaster and we take the same road, the chances are very good that it's not going to end well. In fact, didn't someone once write that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result? Of course, it's easy in this situation to pick on one group of people above everyone else, and that's the Pharisees. The Pharisees honored tradition above truth. And the only thermostat that we need to determine whether that was a good idea or not was when Jesus showed up on the scene, they rejected him. Because Jesus came and said, this is what it's supposed to look like, this is what you're supposed to do, and it wasn't the way that the Pharisees were set up to do business, and so they said, let's get rid of him so that we can stick with our tradition. When we make decisions based on precedent, when precedent is what's driving the decision-making process, that usually is how we make decisions. With me? Okay. So I'm just saying whether it's a good decision or a bad decision becomes irrelevant. We often make decisions based on, I did this before, and I'm going to do it again. And this is how we sometimes fall into the liturgical of we just end up doing the same thing over and over again. And because we're not making decisions, it loses meaning. And now I'm not being Holy Spirit led. I'm being led by what we've always done.
Would the opposite of this
be vision? Oh, sure. Sure. Or faith. You know, faith took the Israelites to a place they had never been, through the Red Sea. That was God's plan. Was it scary? You bet it was scary. But they had no tradition. They were just completely committed to following wherever God was leading them. They were kind of abandoned to that. And so when it opened up, they did. But imagine that the Israelites had been across the Red Sea once before in boats. And they come back to the Red Sea and they go, God, we got this. We don't need you because we got our boats, because we used boats before and boats are safe. When we've done something over and over again, it becomes easier and easier to allow that to make the decision. What breakfast cereal are you going to buy at the grocery store this week? You're going to buy the one that you've always bought because that's the one you've always bought. And you may never stop and evaluate whether it's a good cereal or a bad cereal. That's irrelevant. It's the one that you buy. That's typically how I make decisions. I did it before. That's why, by the way, we get Ford people and Chrysler people and Dodge people, and this is, and it's always been interesting. I'm not a car guy, but it's always been interesting that you talk to a Ford guy and he has nothing good to say about Chevys. And then you find a Chevy guy and he's going, you know what Ford means? Found on road dead. You know, okay, yeah, all right. What's the difference? It's just what they've had good experiences with, and so it's what they're going to stick with. So, Pete, last word.
Well, the Americana example of this is always the daughter who watches her mom cut the end of the roast off.
Yep. There's a comfort in tradition. That's why we have traditions. There's a comfort in it.
I wanted to end this on a really deep note.
All right. Good. Well, we'll look at you and think ham, Pete. All right, let's pray.